You know, I was, I was reading again this week in the book of Esther. I don't know if y'all know much about the story of Esther, but there's some crazy parts to it. I mean, the king of the Persian Empire, it starts out, he has this humongous party. And the kind of like the highlight of it was like 1 week. And they're just like partying for a week. And he's kind of got a buzz on. And I mean, what it says really, you know, he just kind of wasted a little bit. And he invites the queen to come out and kind of parade in front of all of his guests wearing a crown. And many Hebrew scholars believe what that means is, and that's it. And she's like, you jerk. I mean, I'm not going to do it. And she got fired for being queen, so he needs another queen. So he just sequesters, like, all of the young women in the Persian Empire, you know, the young and good-looking ones, to find the next queen. And so they're going to take turns, like, for just a year, different one a night, spending the night with him so he can pick the queen. It's like some kind of American Idol messed up edition. You know, it's just like, what? And he's worse. He's worse. You know that mean guy on American Idol? I mean, like, the king was like a million times worse than him. You know, it's like some girl goes in there and he's like, what's your name, darling? Who told you could belly dance? And they were, you know, you need to sue them. You know, and it's just like, good cow. I mean, it's such a completely... But the women, before they go into the king, like to spend the night with, to sleep with him, they had like a cosmetic treatments and beauty treatments that lasted for 1 year. And it's like the first 6 months was just like oil treatments. And the next 6 months were devoted to perfume and cosmetics. And it's like, really? I mean, if it takes 6 months, I mean, like, wow. You know, but in 6 months, you know, and I don't know, but like some girl walks in there and he's like, wow, one of us smells really good. You know, and I think it's you, but it's just, it is such a crazy, I mean, thing. I was doing a little bit of research about, apparently cosmetics were invented by the Egyptians. And it was primarily men, you know, men and women wore cosmetics and makeup and everything. And it was to get them, so they wanted to be ready for, like, if they died suddenly and had to go into the afterlife. Kind of like, you know, like your mom always told you to wear clean underwear in case you have a car accident. And they just, but it was basically for that. I remember a pastor that I really liked named Stuart Briscoe. He was a pastor in Wisconsin. But he was from the UK, and the first funeral that he ever did in the States, they don't have that thing like at a funeral where they open the person who died, where they put, you know, makeup on him and stuff and open it up so people can see him. So for him, it was really freaky the first time he ever went to, you know, did a funeral and that thing was going on, and he was just kind of standing there listening to the stuff that people said. And one woman said it was like a guy, you know, this man who was like in his 60s. And one of them said, oh, he looks so good. And the other one said, yeah, you know, he had been doing a jogging program. Wow, it must have really worked. You know, except he's dead. Besides that, you know, but that in the Middle Ages, it wasn't like tanning, but it was people wanted to be pale. And so pale and blonde. So they used this cream on their face to make them pale and blonde, but to kind of bleach their hair and their face. But it was based with lead oxide. So when they started figuring out why people were getting like poisoning all over the place, and that's probably where like dumb blonde jokes came from. You know, it's just like applying for a job. What's your name? Wow. Got an easier question than that. You know, just because people were poisoning themselves and they would bleed themselves and, you know, like to look paler, like just let it lose a quart and to see if you could pale up a little bit like that. And just things that people have done for cosmetic purposes in the United States. You know, there's various statistics, but I read one statistic that It's a total of that Americans spend on cosmetics, $20 billion a year. And, you know, if you think about, I guess, like the health care plan they're talking about is maybe how are we going to pay for it? $100 billion a year. If we just got used to, you know, a few things, and I don't know how we could get like a fifth of that money, just kind of getting used to them. Seeing each other as we really are, there would be some money right there. I was reading, you know, Dolly Parton has always said, it costs a lot of money to look as cheap as I do. But she said, I've always tried to look like the girl next door. That's if you live next door to an amusement park. But she said, you know, it doesn't bother me, the dumb blonde jokes that people have always made about me, because one, I know I'm not dumb, and two, I know I'm not blonde. So, but the word cosmetics, it actually comes from a Greek word that's found in the New Testament. It's the word kosmios, and it means to be beautiful or to beautify something. There's a place in a letter that Paul wrote to his friend Titus, and he said, you know, people who are slaves, like that you know, that are in your church that have masters who aren't Christians and the slaves love Jesus, he said, they ought to live in such a way that they make our message beautiful so that their masters would, you know, wow, I really want what you have, whatever you believe, it's really making you into a beautiful person. And there's a place in 1 Peter chapter 3 where Peter was writing to those guys, and he said, you know, I know there's a lot of women that have husbands that aren't Christians, and it's a difficult life. But one thing that you could really do, like women who love Jesus, is to make themselves beautiful. And he uses that word, kosmios. And he said, but not a beauty that's just like, you know, the way you do your hair and the way you dress and stuff, but an inner beauty, like the beauty of the heart, like when people believing the beautiful message, and it makes you beautiful. He said it should make, you know, women have a beauty that's a quiet and a gentle spirit, that in the sight of God it is a precious thing, and it's beautiful. I've often wondered, you know, that thing about being like quiet, like not like screamy and, you know, bossing people around, but just being a quietness and a gentleness that is, it's beautiful. And believing the beautiful message is supposed to make people beautiful in that way. And I've wondered if he really meant, is that just for women, or is that like count for men too, that just being quiet and gentle. And I think it means for everybody, because the word gentle is a word that is, that Paul said our Lord Jesus is. He said, I'm talking to you guys and trying to encourage you by the gentleness, the meekness of Jesus. It's a word that means sweet and kind and gentle. And the one place in the New Testament where Jesus describes himself is in Matthew chapter 11. And he said, if you're really struggling and you have a lot of like loads you're carrying, come to me, because I'm meek, I'm gentle, I'm sweet. And it's a beauty. You know, I think the way it's supposed to work is that when a person believes in the beautiful message of Jesus, that over time, it makes you beautiful. It makes you like him. Doesn't always happen. It's kind of weird. You know, it's like a lot of times Christians down through history and even now, you know, not always so beautiful the way they treat people and talk. And gosh, I remember the experience in Italy of trying to share Jesus with Arabic Muslims. And they're like, why should I listen to you, man? All this stuff you've done. I'm like what? Hello? The Crusades? Burning and pillaging. I'm like, wow. I mean, wasn't me, dude. I mean, it was a long time ago. But, you know, burning and pillaging, I got to give you that, man. That it was not cool. You know, and sometimes I think if you talk to people about, like, what do you think of? People who don't know Jesus, when you think about Christians in our country, and And evangelical Christians, and a lot of the words they'll use is like, to me, it comes to mind a person who is judgmental and angry, mean-spirited, a lot of times unkind, many times, you know, racist. Or those are words that sometimes people think of when they think about people who are followers of Jesus, because sometimes it's the way they've been. And, you know, I think that Phil Yancey is a guy who's written a lot of awesome books. I love his books. But he grew up, his dad died when he was one. He grew up really poor in rural Georgia with his mom in a Christian home, Christian trailer, really. He grew up in a trailer park that was in the back of, behind the church that they went to. And he said it was a church that was judgmental and angry and mean. He said, I didn't really realize it that much growing up, but it was very unkind and it was racist. And he said, then I went away to college, to a Christian college, where they had so many rules about the way you could talk and who you could talk to and the way you're supposed to look, and like your hair could only be so many inches long and couldn't touch your collar for guys, and girls had to wear skirts all the time and they had to be so many inches related to their knee, like above it or below it, I can't remember. And he said the rule book that we had was 67 pages long. And it was a time when college students across the country were protesting the war in Vietnam and fighting for civil rights and going to Woodstock. And we had tape measures out measuring the length of our skirts and whether our hair was touching our collars. And he got suspended for 2 weeks for getting busted holding the woman who became his wife, holding her hand, and couldn't speak to her for 2 weeks. And he's like, I hate this. I don't want to be a Christian anymore if it's this. And he left it. He really left his Christian faith because it seemed so mean-spirited and so petty and judgmental and angry. He had two problems. One of them was he read the New Testament and he fell in love with Jesus. And he said he wasn't like that. He was a Jesus that I've never known. And two, he met people who loved Jesus who weren't that way at all. And they were kind and sweet. And they weren't judgmental of people. And they were filled with love. And they were compassionate. And it was because Jesus was living in their life. He met a guy who was a surgeon, a British man who was a surgeon, in a hand surgeon, but who had been a missionary all of his life in India, working in leprosy, a humongous leprosy society. He wrote the handbook that is used in medical schools across the world. He has hand surgery procedures named for him. He was appointed to the Royal Order of the Queen's Medical Society. And he said he was the sweetest, most humble person that I have ever met. His name was Paul Brand. And he said one time he listened to Paul Brand give a chapel message in their leprosium, you know, to 20 lepers. And he said it was a message that was worthy of Westminster Cathedral. And I know that he spent hours on it, preparing it for 20 people who most of them couldn't hear anyway. They invited Phil Yancey to sing in the choir. He said, I'm totally a terrible singer. He said, most of the people here are deaf, so just jump right in, you know, and they'll love just watching you. He was interviewing a student who had been one of Dr. Brand's patients and who became a physical therapist. And he told his story that 20 years before in India, he had contracted leprosy, had been thrown out of his family, no one would talk to him. Thrown out of the university. He had heard of Dr. Brand and his wife Margaret, who was a doctor as well, that they love people and he's like, I don't care if they cut my hands off. I don't care because, you know, his hands were starting to curl and I don't care anymore what happens to me. I'm just going to go there. And he did. And he met someone who loved him in a world that didn't. And they took him in their home. And they gave him treatments that he didn't know about, and rehabilitation, and cosmetic rehabilitation. And he was admitted to the university, and he became the head of his own department of physical therapy. And Philip Yancey was interviewing him, and he saw behind him in his office a 20-year-old picture of Paul Brand, and underneath it said, "May the Spirit who rests on him rest upon me." I think that a lot of times in my life, people who loved Jesus and who were sweet and kind and filled with love and filled with joy, and they were just, and you know, because like what, they have been the most in my spiritual like quest or whatever, the most important people in my life. Because it's like, I want some of that. Like if people believe something that makes them angry or makes them miserable, why would anybody want it? But to meet someone who is filled with joy and was filled with love and who's not judgmental and they're just so kind. And they're so sweet that they make you feel like whatever they have, I want it. It's what the beautiful message is supposed to do to people who believe it. It's supposed to make them beautiful. It's not supposed to make them ugly. And I personally believe that it's possible that this issue may become the most important issue of our time. Because I believe that we live in a time in our country where issues that are important to people are becoming increasingly heated and they're becoming increasingly hostile. And people are talking about them in ways that are becoming increasingly hateful and increasingly hate-filled. And I think that we live in a society that people have questions that maybe they don't even know that they have, but they're looking, does anybody know anything or anyone that could make a person happy, that could give a person peace in a world where hardly anybody has it, that could fill a person with love when it seems like so few people have it? Because to me, there are issues that are more important than the issues of who's going to win the midterm elections or what party this or what party that, or what should we do about the healthcare problem in our country. And there are people who love Jesus who are on both sides of that thing. But, and it's a very, very important issue. I believe it's very important in many important ways. But I also believe that there are issues that are, there's one issue that is more important. And that is that we live in a country full of people who don't know Jesus as their personal Savior. And if they have health care and live longer, or if they don't have health care, or if health care plans make our country economically more stable, or if the health care plans bankrupt our country, when people who don't know Jesus die, they're lost. And they're looking to know, does anybody know anything or anyone that could give me joy, that could give me love, that gives someone peace, that can change a heart? You know, I think, I wish I could come up with some rules, like the way we're supposed to talk about stuff and talk about these debates, which are very important, and it's important to understand what we think about them and everything. But those who love Jesus and who follow him just follow certain guidelines, like believe whatever you need to believe about it and whatever we need to say about it. But one, Matthew chapter 5, don't call anybody a moron. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, don't call anybody a moron. He uses the word moron because he said people who do are in danger of hellfire. Apparently, it's very serious to call people names. James chapter 1, be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. They should write that above our Capitol building. Because he said, the anger of people does not work the righteousness of God. It hasn't, by the way. If anyone considers himself religious and doesn't keep a tight rein on his tongue, he's deceiving himself. His religion is worthless. With our tongue, we praise the Lord and we curse men. This should not be. Paul says, don't let one unwholesome word come out of your mouth or over your email or whatever. Believe whatever we need to believe about this, but don't let unwholesome words come out of our mouth. Paul said, get rid of all bitterness. Get rid of all anger. And that's a word that means judgmental anger. He said, get rid of all rage. That's a word where we get the word thermometer. Don't get heated up and filled with rage about stuff. Get rid of all, he uses a word, yelling. No yelling. No name calling. Be kind and tenderhearted. Paul says in 2 Timothy, pray in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for everybody in authority. Pray for president, for kings and leaders and everybody so that we can live a quiet life. It's that same word that's over there in 1 Peter chapter 3. So that we can live a beautiful life. Because Paul said, in whatever we have to talk and argue about, there's one issue that's more important. He said, because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. And people are looking for someone who has a message that's making people beautiful and making people kind and making people loving and filling people with peace and filling people with joy. And people need to see that. And that's what the beautiful message is supposed to be doing to us, you know? In Romans chapter 1, because you think, why does the message that we believe do that? Like the beautiful message is that no matter how much we've messed up and no matter how big a mess we've made of our life, because of who Jesus was, he was God who became one of us. And because of what he did in paying for all of our wrong, that if you trust in him, this is the awesome message that you can be forgiven of everything you've ever done, do, or will do. And Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, that is a powerful, he uses the word dynamite. That is a dynamite message. That's a message that can change a heart and make a person beautiful. And you're thinking, why would that, you know, the fact that you're already forgiven of everything if you believe in Jesus, why should I even change anything? I mean, like guys at the jail, when you talk about that, you know, like, if you trust in Jesus, you'll be forgiven of everything you've ever done, do, or will do, even if you still have to go to court about it. You know, in the mind of God, you're already forgiven. And I've had guys say, well, you know, if I believe like you, I mean, why not just keep on doing what I'm doing, you know, if I'm already forgiven for it? And I always say, you know, I'm the only one in this room that doesn't have the same color pants and shirt. And at 2 o'clock, I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to get something good to eat. That's three good reasons why you shouldn't keep on doing what you're doing, you know, but you think, if I believe in Jesus, why can't I just believe in Jesus and keep on being judgmental of everybody or keep on talking about people behind their back? Or, you know, I'm doing some, you know, somebody might think, you know, I'm doing some kind of crazy sexual stuff right now. Or why can't I just believe in Jesus if I'm already doing, you know, forgiven of it and just keep on doing it, you know? That is an awesome question. And I think that it might be the question of our time. Why does believing in Jesus change a person? And so I wanted to talk to you guys like in the next like weeks about it. A section in the New Testament in the book of Romans. And it's Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And it's the deepest stuff there ever has been written about why and how people become beautiful who believe in Jesus. But I thought, I can't really do that. You know, I can't really, like, just, like, jump into Romans chapter 6 because Romans is so awesome. I mean, it's the most, in some ways, the most important document that's ever been written for changing the history of, like, the entire world. And so it's like, I think I'm going to kind of, like, run up to, like, maybe spend a week in chapter 1, a week in chapter 2, a week in chapter 3, a week in chapter 4, a week in chapter, then settle in on chapter 6. But it is like there was a group of people, like a whole bunch of people who had believed in Jesus in the most powerful city in the world. Most of them were extremely poor because most of the people in Rome had like very few rich people and a whole lot of poor people who lived in these. It was kind of like Haiti in some ways. And, you know, people who lived in high-rise apartments, water only on the bottom floor. And, you know, half of the people who lived in Rome were slaves of a few of the other ones. And their life was about survival. Pretty soon it was going to be about being persecuted for their faith. And they had questions like, how do I know God loves me? It's tough, you know. How do I know I'm not being punished for stuff? Paul had never met them. Nobody really knew how that church got started. And so he wrote them this letter. You guys need some basics. I need to make sure you got the basics down. And so that's what that letter, the letter of the Romans, is Paul is like. It's like a correspondence course in basic, like Paul's basic thought, you know, about the beautiful message and what it is and why it makes people beautiful. But, you know, when you think about this guy, he's almost 60. And in the house of a friend, his friend Gaius, who was like, it was a fat house. I mean, this guy was like super loaded, but loved Jesus. And here's this guy dictating this letter. And you look at him, you could tell, man, he is, look at his face. He's been stoned. He's, you know, with rocks. And he's been beaten up a bunch of times, locked up. He had a rough-looking face, except that it was so sweet and so kind. I mean, Paul, like the letters that he writes, they're so mushy. I mean, you know, they're just like so, you guys, I love you guys. You're my heart. I long for you. You're my joy. You're my crown. You guys are my delight, you know. He wasn't always that way. He wasn't always like Jesus. There was a time when he and Jesus could not have been less alike. Probably born about the same time. Their growing up was kind of the same. They both, Jesus and Paul, he called him Saul back then, you know, believed in the scriptures and just studied them. And Paul actually went to boarding school in Jerusalem, Bible school, to become a rabbi. And he wound up becoming a Pharisee. So the Pharisees, it was kind of like a religious political party that grew up in between the four centuries, between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And people were kind of asking the question, why did we have to go to Babylon all that time? Man, it was really tough. And the answer was, because we disobeyed God in a million ways. So we need to figure out what we have to do to obey God enough in all the little stuff so that doesn't happen again. And we don't let, like, the culture around us influence us. And so they started making a million rules about how you talk, how you walk, how you wash, how you work, everything. And because they said, we got to be better than everybody. We got to be better than the society we live in. And that was basically his idea. We are better than everybody. And, you know, Jesus, one time he got upset because in the temple, and he really threw people out of it because they wouldn't let foreigners in it. That was one thing about the temple that upset Paul a lot before he knew Jesus, is that they did let foreigners in it. Jesus said, I am meek. Paul would have said, we are better than you. We're going to dominate you. Jesus said, come to me. Paul said, if you come to him, I'm going to come to you, and you're not going to like it. Peter said that Jesus went around doing good. Paul went around capturing people who are followers of Jesus, throwing them in prison where they died in prison. He was hunting people who believed in Jesus. He was so angry, so hostile, and then something happened. On a road in the middle of the Syrian day, going to capture people who are followers of Jesus and throw their sorry selves in prison so they could die there, bam, like Jesus appeared to him. He said he was brighter than the Syrian sun. Jesus risen from the dead. And Paul is like, who are you? And he's like, I'm Jesus. I am the one that you're hating. I'm the one you're trying to go after. And Paul was like, wow, I have never been so wrong about anything in my entire life. You know, and that day he accepted Jesus. And he started to, you know, change. Like, he started to change in a lot of ways. And it took a while. It took, when he accepted Jesus and he went and studied, you know, the Bible, and he kind of went to Damascus, you know, now he was a follower of Jesus, and to Jerusalem, kind of doing the same thing in a Christian way that he went there to do before. Like before, he was trying to force people to quit following Jesus, and he went there and tried to start forcing people to follow him, and it didn't really work, and they wound up kind of shipping him home, and you don't really hear from him for 10 years. And And then when he started like going around and sharing Jesus like in different cities all over the place, sometimes in my heart, like when you look at Paul, it's kind of a theory I have, because I believe that all of Paul's letters are completely and totally inspired by God to the very letter, the very letters that God intended him to write. But sometimes I see things in his later letters that I'm not really sure. The first letter he wrote was probably his letter to the Galatians, and it's awesome. It's a little harsh. I mean, you know, it's true. It's all true and extremely important. He never encourages them at all, though, but everything is completely true. But in some of his later letters, there's a sweetness. There's a gentleness that I'm not sure maybe wasn't right in his heart at the very beginning. Like 1 Corinthians, you know, he's just like, you guys are awesome. I know God's going to make you faithful to the end. You got some problems. There's a guy that's sleeping with his stepmother, and you're not doing anything about it. People are getting drunk in your church. You gotta deal with this stuff, guys. But he starts out by saying, but God's going to walk you through this. And, you know, in chapter 8, he says, you know, if anybody thinks they know something, they don't really know it as they ought to. But if a person loves God, he knows God. And, you know, we don't really have it all where we know everything about everything. I don't know if he would have said that, like, at the very beginning. I think he thought he had it all together. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, there's nothing, nothing, nothing more important than love. Nothing more important than love. It's patient. It's kind. This is it, guys. You know, in his letter to the Philippians, where he's just like, things I used to be so proud of, my family, my accomplishments, I'm not a proud, people think it's cool. I don't anymore. I consider that stuff, he uses a word that means manure. It's a Greek word. One of the preeminent Greek scholars in our country, who's the head of Greek department at Dallas Seminary, said, that's the four-letter word for manure and not poop, which is also four letters. It's the other one. I mean, it is a strong word. All my accomplishments, he said, they mean nothing to me. You know, I'll tell you guys, okay, I'm going to tell you all something. 2 weeks ago, I ran the Knoxville Marathon. I won the 55 to 59-year-old age group. No. The reason I'm telling you that is I thought, oh, that's cool. I mean, it's not important. It's kind of stupid, but I won my age group. That night, I looked on the internet, you know, for the results, and my name wasn't in there. And I thought, next day, it's going to get in the newspaper. And, wow, my name, I mean, it's stupid. It doesn't matter. It's stupid, but I did win my age group. But, yeah, but it's stupid. I mean, it doesn't matter. But I did email the guy. And I was like, hey, God, dude, I mean, stupid, doesn't matter, but I think I won my age group, and my name wasn't in there. and it winds up being a company in Salt Lake City that tallies it and sends it back. The guy said, wow, you're right, man. We put you in the half marathon. So my time in the half marathon put me at last place. And he said, and I'm like, you Mormons, you know, get it together over there in Salt Lake. And it's just like, you know, it's stupid and unimportant, but he said, we'll fix it. And it's unimportant and it's stupid, but they didn't. And but I did get an email that said, you have an award at the Runner's Market over in Bearden. You won something. I thought, cool, maybe a cool t-shirt, sports bag, dinner for two. It was a plaque. I thought, if you have a plaque, you go to the dentist. It was a plaque. It didn't have my name on it, but it said, second in his age group. And I said to the Lord, you know, I said, Father, you know, it's stupid and unimportant, but you're not going to let me win my age group, are you? And the Lord said to me, like I could, it's almost like I heard him in my heart say, no, honey. I'm not. And the reason is because it's stupid. And it's unimportant. And it was, you know, it was like a Sunday morning. And I thought, I'd never take a Sunday morning off. But 11 o'clock, I'm coming out of this mile 23, out of this mile-long uphill out of Island Home over the Gay Street Bridge. The winds broke on me and rain. I felt like Lieutenant Dan in the top of that ship. Is that all you got? You know, just like, whew, and thinking about you guys in here praising Jesus. And I was out there doing that. And I just thought, this is so stupid. And because there was a thing in my heart that I wanted to win. And the Holy Spirit told me, that is a bad thing about you. And you need to not give it space. Because it will turn into bad things. Paul said it doesn't matter stuff. Knowing Jesus and loving him, you know. I don't know if he would have said that at the beginning. Winning doesn't matter. Achievements don't matter. They're worse than not mattering. All your accomplishments and victories and championships, it may be the worst thing about you. If you let it be, you know, it's just, he just became so sweet in his and so different. And so like Jesus. And I think, how did that happen? You know, he believed in Jesus, and it eventually turned him into a beautiful, kind, and loving person. And the reason is, he says in chapter 1, right there at the beginning, he said, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. And he said, I've been set apart for the gospel. The word set apart is a word that means, it's where we get our word horizon. And it means from a different horizon, something happened to me. I was on a road one day. My horizon, I looked back at all of our accomplishments. We were awesome. I looked around, I had soldiers all around me. I looked forward to people that I was going to throw in jail. And something came from a different horizon. Something came from above me, and I wasn't looking there. And he invaded my life, and he changed it. And something has happened to me. And if you've accepted Jesus, something has happened to you, and it is changing you, and it is going to change you, and it's going to make you beautiful and kind and loving and joyful. And if you have stuff in your life that isn't that way, it's going to go. How long it takes depends on you. How painful it has to be depends. You may as well say goodbye to it now, because it's on its way out, because God is making you into a beautiful person. You know, there was one of the people that just, the most beautiful people I've ever, just, he's one of my heroes, but a guy named John Newton, who was one of the most evil people ever. He wound up being a captain of a ship of slaves and taking slaves from Africa, and they would kill them and rape them, and, you know, a third to a fourth of them would die along the way, and they would send them and tear their families apart, and until he came to know Jesus one day on a shipwreck, and God began to change him. He became a pastor, and he became sweet. And he became the champion of the abolition of the slave trade. And he became one of the kindest, gentlest, sweetest people ever. And he wrote hymns. He wrote a hymn called Face Review and Expectation. We call it Amazing Grace. He and a friend wrote 384 hymns together. When he was a pastor of a little town, his friend was very, very depressed. And for 8 years, they wrote hymns just to keep this one guy encouraged. He was the guy who wrote William Cooper. He wrote, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And the day after he wrote that hymn, he tried to kill himself. And John Newton just kept him going by writing sweet hymns. And he became sweeter and sweeter and sweeter, became a pastor who couldn't remember what he was talking about. And I'd have to remind him. And he said, sometimes I can only remember two things, that I was a great sinner and Jesus is an awesome, great Savior. And if you get as old as me and all you can remember is two things, I hope it's those two things. He wrote a hymn, one of his only hymns. It's number 13. And as we're going to, Lee and they're going to sing it to us as we take communion. And I ask you guys to come and just take communion because you love Jesus. You don't have to be a member here. You just have to know him and love him and come and take it as they sing these words. To those who know the Lord I speak. Is my beloved near? The bridegroom of my soul I seek. Oh, when will he appear? Though once a man of grief, yet, and shame, he now fills a throne and bears the greatest and sweetest name that earth and heaven have ever known. He speaks, obedient to his call, our warm affections move. Did he but shine alike on all, then all alike would love. Such Jesus is, such is his grace, and may he shine on you. And tell him, when you see his face, that I long to see him too. Won't you come?